Okay, so Genesis 41, we've got Joseph, he is out of jail. Remember the situation and the circumstance? He was in there for better than 2 years, for sure, because we know that even after the chief butler was released and went back into Pharaoh's service, remember? They both, the butler and the baker, both had dreams, right? And Joseph was there interpreting those dreams for them. The butler was going to be restored to service, but the baker, not so much. Back to Nowhereville. They killed him. And so, in any case, we don't know why they were in jail. But then here, there goes the butler, and Joseph is saying, "Now remember me. Tell Pharaoh about me that I'm in here unjustly," so on and so forth. And of course, he forgot about him. Well, 2 years later, 2 years go by. 2 years go by, and of course, here comes that dream that Pharaoh had. The Lord is alerting Pharaoh to the fact that there are going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Remember all of this? There was the fat cows and the lean cows, and the lean cows ate up the fat cows, and the same thing with the stalks of grain. The nice big fat stalks ate up by the withered, thin-looking, sad stalks, and this sort of a thing. And it's the idea. Joseph is going to interpret it in just a second here. But in any case, the butler says, "Oh, when I was in, jail, there was this young man," and he starts telling him about Joseph. Well, of course, he says, "Well, get him to me," because none of the other, court astrologers or occultists could interpret, this dream that Pharaoh had. And bang, of course, we already know that God was using Joseph prior to this, gifting him with the ability to interpret dreams. All right. So he gets him out of jail. Bang, things are happening right now. I mean, Joseph, when he woke up that morning, he had no idea. All of a sudden, here are these guards coming in, and they're rousing him and saying, "Let's go." And he doesn't know what's going to happen. Maybe he thinks they're going to take his head off now. And all of a sudden, they're cleaning him up. They're shaving him. And they're putting on fresh, new, presentable clothes. And he's going in front of the king. Maybe he doesn't really know why. He doesn't find out until he is in front of Pharaoh. And of course, he begins to speak to Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells him the dream. Joseph says, it's 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. That's where we're at right now. Verse 32 of chapter 41. Joseph is standing before Pharaoh and says, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." In other words, there was a dream of the fat cows, lean cows, and then the second dream. See, Pharaoh woke up, and then he went back to sleep, and then the second dream, the nice stalks and the thin stalks. 33, "Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt." Now, this is Joseph's counsel right here. He's done interpreting the dream. Now, Joseph is just speaking freely. We have to consider the fact that when he brings this suggestion up, he may have himself in mind. We'll just give that much of it. The text doesn't say absolutely, but one thing's for sure, he counsels that he set up a man to oversee this, not some committee. 34, "Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years." I mean, this is really smart stuff, what he's suggesting right here. "And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn or wheat under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities." So there's going to be storehouses throughout the various cities in the land of Egypt. God's time was perfect in regards to this. Remember, we kept going back to Psalm 105, where the psalmist comments on Joseph being in jail, unjustly accused, but that God wasn't going to release him until the iron entered into his soul, until the time was up for this event of iron into the soul for Joseph through this tough persecution of being in jail. God wasn't going to let him out, see? So it was going to be 2 years after he thought, okay, there goes the butler, he's going to tell Pharaoh about it, blah, 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 I'm going to be out of here. A day goes by, 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months, and off into 2 years. Joseph, no bout, just put the whole thing out of his mind, started setting himself into the task of maybe being in that jail forever. But the issue is that God was preparing him through this time, of toughness. It was suffering, you see, and all he had was the faith that God had given him. And so God says, add to your faith. And the way that God goes about doing it is taking us through faith-challenging situations, right? We're all very well aware of that. And so here comes this counsel. He continues verse 36 and says, "That food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not or be cut off through the famine. And that's where we ended up last week. And then I took you off into, all right, look at the practicality of this advice. The Bible speaks in terms of money, saving, finance in various and different ways. And I kind of gave you a little bit of an overview of that. On the one hand, the Bible speaks in practical terms in regards to setting money aside. And I took you over into Proverbs, the sixth chapter, starting at verse 6, where Solomon says, "Look at the ant, you sluggard, you lazy guy. You see how that she gathers her food in summer, saves it up." It's the idea of being about things, saving up for the future, you see. So when the winter comes, you know, she's not cut off, and her little family of ants are not cut off and that kind of a thing. But then he says to the lazy guy, you know, your advice to yourself is, oh, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands, a little slumber. And then he says, and your want is going to come on you like an armed man, like somebody holding you up, you see. When the need suddenly is there, you won't have it. So there's the practical side of things. Proverbs 22 and verse 3 says that the wise man sees the tough times coming and prepares himself. That's good. That's all good stuff right there. So we want to be like that. We want to have that kind of a thing, especially in our consumer lust-driven, for more covetous kind of, you know, society that we live in. You know, both of the couples in the house have got to have two jobs, you know, and it never used to be that way. But we're driven to this sort of a thing because of the way the banking structure causes us to live. We become slaves to the very things that we think are going to make us happy, like another boat, like another car, you know, like maybe another house, or I got to have that vacation, or, you know, something like that. Instead of planning for these things and being wise about it, we end up going that kind of way because everybody goes that way, and everybody's got several credit cards in their wallets and this sort of thing. You know, I've talked to you about this before. Getting out of that debt as quickly as you can, making a plan to get out, is the way to do it. And it is doable. You know, when you hear me talking about this kind of thing, don't just set it aside, you know, and just sort of, you know, blank it out. I would hope that you wouldn't, because it is a doable situation, and I'm available to help anybody that wants some advice. You know, the Lord helped me to get out, and I want to pass that on to you, you know, if you would like that. But in any case, we're stuck with this kind of a thing, all right, which then hinders us from being able to be not only savers, but it hinders us relative to our giving. And of course, that's another thing that the scripture talks about in regards to wisdom. There's the save up, set aside wisdom, and then there's also the make sure you're a giver wisdom, because that's the law that God has set into the earth, that if you give, it shall be what? Yeah, given unto you. Luke 6:36, good measure. In other words, they're taking the agricultural farming kind of picture right there in regards to a bushel basket and grain being poured into it. And so Jesus says it's a good measure. See, that means quite a bit. And then you press it down, right? So you make room for more. And then you fill it up some more. And Jesus says, press down, running over, shall it be poured into your lap. So listen to the whole thing now. Give, and it shall be given to you. How? Good measure. Pressed down. Shaken together. So it lowers some more. So more, there's more room to pour in. Shaken together. Running over. In other words, a surplus. Not just meeting your needs, you know, but a surplus. And it's all because you're giving. You have a lifetime of giving. And of course, then the other side of this is warnings in Scripture concerning, you know, like Psalm 62:10. If riches increase, don't what? Don't set your heart on them, right? So we've got to guard our hearts. Proverbs 4, verse 20 says, guard your heart, because from it are the issues of life. Paul says in 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter, he's remember, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And down in the 17th verse, he says to Timothy, charge those that are in the congregation who are rich to be ready to distribute, willing to share, that they might lay up for themselves a good store for the future. And he's talking about the whole giving, and it will be given unto you. So I know that's kind of quick and everything, but there's all these sides. you know, that we have to take into consideration. Now, what I told you last week I wanted to do today, I'm going to take you to right now. What I want to talk about right now, then, is in light of all this kind of information, I want to talk about, in the balance of our time, this factor that all of us experience and what Jesus' teaching is in regards to this subject of fear of the future and what if I don't have enough? And you've heard the phrase before, take no thought, right? Let's go to Matthew 6 together. And I want to take you through some of those verses there. This is, of course, the occasion of the so-called Sermon on the Mount. This is early on in the ministry of Jesus. Sermon on the Mount goes from Matthew 5 through chapter 7 of Matthew. We're in the middle of it, chapter 6, starting at verse 19. Chapter 6, starting at verse 19. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. All right, let's back this up a little bit. What an interesting statement. Here's what it's not saying. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, is not against having a savings account. Because when he says, lay not up for yourselves treasure, the Greek actually reads, treasure up not a storeroom of treasures upon the earth. Because this is the meaning behind the Greek text right here. Thesaurus for treasure really means a storehouse, a facility for keeping large amounts of treasure. And of course, in those days, only the rich could do that, but that's what they would do. You know, they'd have a whole wing of the house, you know, or a special place with guards just set aside for the gold, for the jewels, for the silvers, blah, 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 blah. You see, besides the denarius and the cash and those sort of things. And so when the King James translates, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, the Greek reads, treasure up not for yourselves treasure rooms or treasure storehouses upon the earth. So the emphasis is once again upon becoming rich, which Proverbs 23 and verses 4 through 5 tell us, do not strive to get rich. Cease and desist from such activity. Have the wisdom to know the difference. In other words, have the wisdom to know the difference between when you're just being practical, taking care of business, and when you're hoarding, when you're coveting, when you're driven, you know, to have more, that kind of a thing. And all of us know, I would hope that most of us know, that that thing is a trap. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, those who will to be rich get themselves caught in a snare. And he goes on speaking in these types of things. That destroys us and drowns us in all kinds of evil expression. Then the next verse is where he says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with money. It's us loving it. That's the problem. And it's literally in the Greek, the roots of all kinds of evils. See? And so with that in mind, Jesus says, don't treasure up for yourself storehouses of treasure upon the earth. Look how temporary it is, middle of 19. Moth and rust doth corrupt. You know, it only has meaning to the society that gives value to it, like the dollar bill in your wallet or something like that. Let's not talk about the fact that it's really just a piece of paper at this point. There's no gold backing it up or anything like that, and they'll just keep printing more, but we'll just sort of continue to inflate the country. Don't get me started on that. Somebody needs to stop me because I... Stop me, Frank, stop me. Yeah. And so, more temporality, where thieves break through and steal, bottom of 19. So, I mean, here today, gone in a minute, that kind of thing. But, 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasure up for yourself a storehouse of treasure in heaven. Of course, this is a spiritual storehouse. And he's going to say how this spiritual storehouse, which, by the way, does come down from God and manifest itself in physical matter relative to mental blessings, physical blessings, financial blessings. It comes from the Father in heaven, James the first chapter talks about, who does not change. Every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father of lights, who doesn't change. So lay up for yourselves, treasure up for yourself a storehouse of treasure in heaven where the moth and the rust don't corrupt, where the thieves do not break in and steal. So you've got the difference between a temporary wealth, verse 19, and an eternal wealth in verse 20. See that? And then interesting thing to ponder, 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We all know people that, you know, they don't have the money. The money has them, right? You know what I mean? They just can't let go of it. And they're amassing up as much as they can. You know, and it's a real bondage. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. That's why I said to you earlier, Psalm 62, verse 10. If riches increase, what? What about your heart? Yeah. Don't set your heart on them. Don't set your heart on them. Because then the next verse says, Proverbs 23, verse 4, it says, because riches grow wings and fly away. Now, having introduced that, Jesus then opens up with 22 with something else. Now, he's using Jewish idiom here, and I'll explain it. Verse 22, for the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. Now those three verses go together. Basically what he's done is he saying there's spiritual treasure you need to lay up already, verses 19 and 20, right? And you need to avoid the earthly treasure, the treasuring up. Watch your heart, verse 21. Now he introduces the idea of withholding finances or funds or assistance in some way. And he uses Jewish idiom to get that across. This was understood within the Jewish society. When he talks in 22 about the light of the body is the eye, and if your eye be single. Now that phrase, if your eye be single, is an idiom for a person who is known as a giver. Somebody who's willing to help. They have a single eye, it's the idea. They're giving. And so when they give, their whole body is full of light. Verse 22. See, giving frees you. Giving puts you on that path. That's part of our sanctification relative to being new creations in Christ, justified, new creations in Christ, and it lightens you up. He says, on the other hand, 23, but if your eye be evil, what do you think that means, an evil eye? You know, we hear about that. You might see it, hear it in a movie, read it in a book, you know, person has an evil eye, and maybe you're thinking of voodoo or something like that. But in the Jewish idiomatic phrase that was popular in the first century right here, a person who had an evil eye was, what do you think?
Not a giver.
Yep, not a giver. They were understood to be stingy. A person with an evil eye was a stingy individual in Jesus' day. Well, if your eye be evil, you're stingy, covetous, not a giver, your whole body shall be full of darkness, the opposite, okay? If therefore the light, now I put that in quotes because Jesus is making a comparison, because now these people think they're in the light, but they're stingy, but they think they have the light of God. All right? So he says to them what they're saying, I got light. So he says, if therefore the light that is in you really is darkness, it's not just dark, it's a great deep, pitch black inkwell of darkness. Because one who is justified by faith in the one true God through his son Jesus Christ is going to be a giver. That's a fruit of their salvation, see? And so he puts it plainly to them. If your eye is evil, you're just a slave. And you say you want to serve God, but you're really serving the almighty dollar, or the almighty denarius in this case. 24, no man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So he's suggesting to them that if you are loving that money, because you won't give, because you got an evil eye, right? Then you're not a servant of the one true God. You're a servant of the money. And when he makes the analogy of you either love the one or hate the other, well, the one that you're not serving, in this case, he would have been talking to them about God because they had an evil eye, then they were God haters, according to Jesus. See, earlier, Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's Matthew 5:16-17. Yeah, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. Not so you can be saved, but so your Father can be glorified in heaven. Nobody gets saved through their works. For we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so man, no man can boast. Therefore, verse 25, I say unto you, now. See that very next phrase? Take no thought for your life. Take no thought, verse 25. This phrase is going to show up five different times before we're done with the end of this chapter. First place is right here. Put a little one right next to it. See verse 25, take no thought, put a little number one. Now go to 27. Which of you by taking thought, put a little number 2 there by 27. Which of you by taking thought, it's all the same Greek word. I'm going to give it to you in a second. 28, and why take ye thought? That would be number 3. Verse 28, take ye thought, put a little number 3 there. And then verse 31, therefore take no thought. Verse 31, take no thought, put a number 4 next to that one. And then down in verse 34 now, last verse of the text, take therefore no thought. That's the fifth one. Verse 34 has the fifth occurrence of that phrase. Now go back to 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor what you shall put on your body. Is not the life more than food, and the body than raiment? What is Jesus saying? What is he not saying? Well, he's not saying don't be concerned about making a living. Not saying that. Just in the same way, in verse 19, he's not against saving, because that would be put him in a position of contradicting what the rest of the Bible has to say about preparedness. See? In fact, it's a great presumptuous act to not have some kind of savings, not to have some kind of preparedness. Now, I know that there are some people, you know, they're just in a really bad financial position at this point, you know, and it's hand to mouth and they can't save. I would say that the majority of our problems in America is not that we can't save, it's that we don't and won't do it. We've got ourselves talked into the fact that if we try to do that, we won't be able to make it, you know, to the end of the month. And I can relate to that one too, you know, but you try anyway. You know, I own my own house, so that means I don't have a mortgage payment, and that's from God, and that's been a great blessing. It's what helped get us here, you know. I don't have that weight, you know. But nevertheless, I have to save up each month for property tax. I got to do this myself, you see. So I have to take a certain amount out of each one, you know, of my paychecks and set that aside. And sometimes I have to reach in, you know, to it. It's, you know, other times I can let it ride. That's just the way it is. But we've got to take steps and we've got to try. Now, Jesus said, don't treasure up, just like he says in 19, don't treasure up storehouses of treasure upon the earth. So he's not saying don't save. He's saying don't be a hoarding, covetous type of money grabber who is not, verse 24, a servant of God, but a servant of money. All right. Now, when he says take no thought for your life, he doesn't mean don't prepare or don't make a plan about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. But when he says, take no thought, it's from the Greek word, and that's true all the way down in all those places that I showed you. Merimnao. Merimnao right here, present active imperative. You know what that means, yes? Sure you do. Yeah, present tense. So there is a historical, continuous sort of action that's going on right here, really vivid. And, of course, the active voice and then the imperative mood. Imperative makes it a? Yeah, it makes it a command. And also gives it a sense of urgency, too. The imperative move does. And that's the form of the grammar of this word. And that's what the Holy Spirit is communicating through us. So what he's saying is, see, and I like the fact, and of course the word means don't be anxious, you know, in basic English. Don't be anxious. Don't be overly concerned. Now, I had a little bit of a problem with some translations, you know, that translate it that way. They just say, don't be anxious or don't be concerned or something along those lines. But you know what? I think the King James is really stressing the importance of the word relative to what this person who is being merimnao is actually doing. The text says, take no thought for your life. What are they doing? They're so filled with, you know, the fear thing going on that they're grabbing onto this fear and they're taking it to themselves. Merimnao. This is why I love the King James Version. Very picturesque in trying to demonstrate what the Greek text is saying, okay? It's got problems, as you know. But, man, it more than makes up for it as far as I'm concerned. It's like, isn't that what we do? You know, when the bill comes and it was three times higher than we thought it was going to be and I can't pay this. What are we doing? We're taking thought right there, aren't we? We're reaching out to the fear and what I don't have and amping, over-amping on that and drawing that to ourselves. I'm taking thought. But the thought is a thought of fear and anxiousness, you see. Jesus says, don't grab a hold of that fear of what am I going to do for food? What am I going to do for drink? What am I going to do for clothing? Is not the life more than food? In other words, is not your life in Him of greater importance than what you eat? How about focusing on that? Is not the body, what God has given you to live out this life on this earth, more important than the clothes you put on it? In other words, the clothing just serves the body. The food just serves the physical life, as it were. But it's not your life. And then he gives two apt illustrations about two elements of God's creation that don't take thought and don't worry about if they're going to have enough to eat or have enough to wear or whatever like that. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, the birds of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. So they don't have jobs, they don't have savings accounts. Jesus is not saying it's okay to not have a job or not have a savings. He's not saying that. He's saying, look at the birds. Birds, we're talking about birds. They don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. But are you not much better than they? Are you not the crown of His creation relative to descendant from Adam, made in the image of God? Birds aren't made in the image of God. Are you not of greater importance? Start thinking of yourself as, I am important in God's sight. Not that you give yourself an ego boost, but you say what God has to say about you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, I'm a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. All things become new. You know? Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, I am seated in the heavenlies together with Christ. Say what God has to say about you. Are you not much better than the fowls of the air? Well, if you're much better and God feeds them, I don't know. I occasionally like looking at birds. Now we're entering into our winter time now, so I don't get to see the little guys like I used to. But I'm pretty darn sure I've never seen a bunch of them congregating out there all sweating and worrying about whether they're going to find anything to eat. You know what I'm saying, right? They're just doing what they were created to do. Well, trusting God is what you and I are created to do. Not being anxious, not taking thought is what you and I are created to do. And then he gives another example, verse 27. Which of you by taking thought see, taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature. Now, the Greek actually could be translated, take one cubit relative to a span, a length, height, or it could be actually talking about the passing of time. Either way you translate that, the illustration stays the same, doesn't it? Which of you, by worrying, taking thought, being anxious, can raise your height or add one moment to your life? All of us know that all worry does and fear does is produce what? More worry, more fear, more anxiety. We just compound that. We've all experienced that. So why am I talking about this today? Because we're talking about the life of Joseph and how that God gave him counsel to give to Pharaoh about saving, setting aside, preparing for the future. And then we reviewed what the Bible has to say about that. One thing about preparing for the future is you don't get all anxious about it. That's why we're here in this, because one thing is connected to the other. It's important that we see the whole picture. All right. So which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Well, of course, nobody. Verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Here comes illustration number two. First we had the fowls of the air, 26. Now we're going to have flowers. Consider the lilies of the field, verse 28. How they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. See, it's natural for them to grow into this beautiful plant, this flower, this lily, with all of the petals. I got to tell you, I'm really not into the flower thing. I guess. But man alive, there's some beautiful stuff out there. Gary and Joanna could tell you about, all you ladies could tell us about different flowers and whatnot, I assume. Of course, maybe some of the guys could. Doesn't make you less of a man, you guys. I'm just saying there's some wonderful things out there. But once again, it's part of God's creation. And yes, of course, it's the flower's not sentient. It's not like a human being with reasoning capacity or made in the image of God. But his illustration still works, doesn't it? Look how beautiful. Look how God provides for them. Now look what he's going to say next. Yet I say to you, 29, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And he was the most out loud dressing guy, of all the kings of Israel. Therefore, verse 30, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. In other words, their lifespan is seriously limited, right? Here today, gone tomorrow. Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye? Then the ye there is the second person plural, so he's talking to all of them. O all of you, O ye of little faith, oligopistoi. Little faith, just a little. Why am I a little faith, Lord? Because you're taking thought. You're anxious. You're pulling the fear, to you. That's the fruit of a little faith. I don't want that. I don't want to be like that. Then he concludes, 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? Do you hear that? The negative thought is given life by the things that we say. He says, take no thought, saying. In other words, now I'm expressing my little faithedness, my oligopistoi. Little faith. A little faith goes, what are we going to eat? How am I going to pay this? What am I going to wear? I can't do that. Take no thought saying these things. Verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Now that's an interesting phrase. Why does he talk about the Gentiles there? For all of these things do the Gentiles seek. Now the reason he brings up Gentiles is because now he's speaking to Israelites right now, isn't he? And the Israelites were in what with God? Covenant with God. They had a standing covenant through the Abrahamic covenant, and then, of course, through the law that came alongside the Abrahamic covenant, they were in what we call today the Old Covenant. But they were in covenant with God. The idea was they had a relationship with God. The Gentiles, not in covenant with God, not in relationship with Him like they were at that time. So when he brings up the Gentiles, he's talking about people outside of God's covenant. So when he says, for after all these things, listen to it this way, do the people outside of covenant with God seek? After all these things, do people outside of the covenant of God seek? By the way, seek is a present, active, indicative, present tense, ongoing, and the voice is active. They're seeking, 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 looking high and looking low. How am I going to make this happen? Anxious, 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 right? For your Father knows that you have need of all these things. Now, I think that last point is very telling, you know? And it's not to throw back at God. It's like, don't you know that I need this? Now, we take comfort in the fact that he already knows this, which means he's got a plan. Now, in the Bible, for the believer, ask and it shall be given, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you, right? For anybody who asks receives, he who seeks finds, he who knocks the door will be opened unto him. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Present, active, imperative. Forseek. Regularly, continuously, the mood is imperative, makes it a command. Seek regularly, continually, first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you without thinking about it. That's the implication, without thinking about it. So if I'm regularly, consistently seeking the kingdom of God, what is the kingdom of God? It's the rule and reign of God in your life. Kingdom. His reign, he's the king, and all the things of his life that make up the kingdom that we are a part of. And we're to seek after that. And his righteousness, as opposed to my unrighteous fear of taking thought. His righteousness means I don't take thought. I believe him, and I relax, and I trust him, and I lay hold on the scripture, and I open my mouth, and I say what the scripture has to say. See, 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul quotes the psalm, Psalm 116, and he says, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Say what God says. And then, if we do that, all these things shall be added unto us. In other words, we haven't noticed that in verse 33, petitioning God is not a part of what he says to do, is it? Doesn't mean you shouldn't, but he leaves it out intentionally. 33, seek the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God in our life and in this earth. He doesn't say seek the kingdom of God relative to having your needs met. He says seek the kingdom of God, and then he says seek, this implied, his righteousness. Be about the righteousness of God, expanding and expounding in your life on his holiness and his rightness. And of course, this has to do with imputed righteousness too, that comes through faith in Christ, where God takes his righteousness, imputes it to us, charges it to our account because of faith in Christ. And notice, then he says, and all these things will be added to you without you asking. Without you thinking about it. Just the normal course of life in the Christian focus. Therefore, 34, take no thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's going to be plenty of evil. There's going to be plenty of not believing God, you know, in the future. There's going to be plenty of opportunity for that. You know, that's going to present itself. But just one day at a time. So he says, take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Let that thing that has the potential, he's saying, for bringing you into bondage and being a lover of mammon as opposed to a lover of God, to having an evil eye as opposed to a clear eye, right? Let those things that can point us in that direction of faithlessness, you know, don't bring more on today, because you know more's coming. He does not give us more than we can handle. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter says, 11th verse, the 13th verse, excuse me. So the anxiety thing, the taking thought thing, the grabbing hold of it and drawing it to yourself, that's an aspect of economics that the Lord would free us from. And we're touching on that because that's a part of this wisdom that Joseph is now giving Pharaoh relative to setting aside. There's 7 years coming. And see, that's the thing. When everything is rolling and the money's rolling in and everything's working great, that's when we need to be taking big chunks and setting it aside, right? But we have a tendency to then, oh, I can afford now the, and then fill in your blank in regards to whatever it is, you know, you're looking to get. But that's the very time we should not be doing that. All right, so Lord, with all these things in our minds and in our hearts, we just ask for your blessing, Lord, to constantly be bringing these things back to our hearts and minds. Remind me, Lord God, because I need it. And I thank you, Lord, for this word. How many times in Matthew 6 have you drawn my attention, Lord, to these things? And I thank you for that, Lord God. I praise you. And now, Lord God, would you just bless the people, Lord, with your peace. Ready us now. For the morning service, let our fellowship with our brothers and sisters, as more people come, be sweet. And we thank you for these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.